Something about that one. That song just takes me into a different world, a better one. We are in Acts chapter 11 today. Last week, we saw the church was starting to make some changes. Finally, after perhaps close to 10 years, the church is finally going to spread out. You know, Jesus gave the instruction that when the disciples, when those apostles were going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that they would be witnesses for him, for Jesus. And beginning there in Jerusalem and Judea, finally moving out into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, Jesus says, what I really want. I want my gospel. I want the message of what I've done to spread out throughout all the earth. And of course, 10 years into the church's existence, it was still just pretty much in Jerusalem, and everybody in the church was a Jew prior to being in the church. And so no one was evangelizing Gentiles. Nobody was sharing the truth of the gospel with the Gentiles. So remember last week, Peter being over in Joppa, hanging out with a guy named Simon the Tanner, which we talked about that. That was kind of an iffy deal right there, because tanners, of course, took hides of dead animals and tanned them. They weren't necessarily considered the most clean people. And we saw how that was a setup for Peter, because in that vision he had, sitting on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, kind of being hungry and spacing out a bit, has this vision, and a sheet is let down from heaven, all four corners, and animals all over the sheet, all kinds of animals, many unclean animals. And the voice from heaven said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, of course, said, not so, Lord. I've never had anything unclean come into this mouth, right? He didn't say, I've never had anything unclean come out of this mouth. Which would play into something Jesus had taught them, wouldn't it? Didn't Jesus say, hey, look, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out. So Peter says, I've never had anything unclean go into my mouth. And of course, then the Lord spoke from heaven and says, do not call unclean or common what I have cleansed. And Peter had to go through that process where these men from Cornelius, the centurion's house, came to Joppa seeking Peter to bring him back to the household of Cornelius, where many people would be gathered from that area, neighbors and so forth, family. And Peter was to tell them, show them what it was to be saved, to share the gospel with them. And Cornelius also had a vision that he was supposed to go send for Peter to have this meeting. And so when Peter went, remember, he started speaking to them. He was awkward. He was uncomfortable. He didn't really want to be in a Gentile's home. Again, unclean. But as he's sharing with them, before he even finishes his sermon, those Gentile people there in Cornelius' house were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on them, remember? And it was just awesome, right? But Peter was taken back, and those witnesses, those six men that accompanied him, were also kind of blown away that the Lord had done this great and marvelous thing for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. This is a game changer. If this hasn't happened, if this didn't take place, you wouldn't be here. Why? Because you're Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. That means we're not Jewish. Right? Although I did my ancestry thing. Did anybody do that? I was surprised. I was really stunned, actually. When mine came back, I'm mostly European, you know, but I am 3% Jewish. I'm like, right on. So anyway, so I do have a little, no, I'm not kidding. I have a little edge on the rest of you. I think I'm partly Jewish. But the point is that no one was accepting of Gentiles. It took a long time for people to accept the fact that God would actually save a Gentile, as you're going to see here. So Peter gets back from that adventure, which kind of blew him away. And we pick it up in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Word travels fast in those days, even without emails or texting. People found out very quickly, probably before Peter ever got back to Jerusalem, word was already out that this thing took place. And so this is a new work. This is a new thing. Are new things readily accepted by people? Do people like new stuff to happen? Or are we more traditional? We like to keep things the way they are. Change is hard for people. And as you'll see here, new work, new kind of things that God does is almost without question facing opposition from certain people. Certain people, when God moves, will be resistant. And watch what happens. When Peter, verse 2, was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. The circumcision. We would label this group of Christian Jews, they were Jewish that were converted to Christianity, we would call these legalists. And these guys will be around for a long time in the early days of the church. These men will follow the Apostle Paul around wherever he goes to minister, to try and convince people he's ministering to make sure that they don't just hear Paul and his grace message, but make sure you keep the law. Make sure you keep all the ordinances still, because this is what they thought. So when they heard about this whole thing with Peter and they see that Peter's back in town, the circumcision contends with him. That means they were somewhat angered and ready to face him, kind of a face-off, if you would. And they said unto him, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Okay, so this was the big issue. Their contention is, you went into a Gentile's house and had dinner. Shame on you. What were you thinking? This is their attitude. What were you thinking going into Gentile's house? Now, the Jewish religious system was very, very strong, ingrained literally, not in just the church setting, so to speak, we would call the Jewish church setting, but also in culture. Everything culturally was Jewish. And you'll find many to this day that hold on to the Jewish traditions and culture. So to get born again in that setting, to become a Christian, it was kind of a precarious thing because you'd almost have to quit being, Jewish, and the culture was Jewish. Many cultures are like this to this day, whether it's overseas in Japan or China. Many countries that have heavy culture in their religious system combined, it's hard for those people to get born again because they have to quit being almost a Japanese or a Chinese in order to become a Christian. And many times they'll lose family, friends. And it was no different for the Jews. They were very steeped in tradition. And you can see where these guys are going. What were you thinking having dinner at a Gentile's house? Now, they don't really care that anything happened other than that. No doubt they've heard that something radical took place up there in Joppa or in Caesarea where Cornelius was. They've heard that, but they don't care about that. Legalists don't care if something great happened. They're only concerned about traditions being broken, making sure that people do what they're supposed to do. So Peter addresses them, and it says Peter rehearsed the matter. I bet he did rehearse it. I bet all the way back from Caesarea, he's like rehearsing what he's going to say because he knows he's going to be questioned about this. He knows there's a contention coming. So Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, now he rehearses this whole thing, remember. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descent. It had been a great sheet let down from heaven, four corners, and it had come even to me. Upon which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Man, I saw all these things, Peter says. As I'm watching, I heard, verse 7, a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, said, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Peter explains this vision. Peter's going to tell them something that should set them free, should free them up, should bring rejoicing and a great deal of freedom. The problem in the early church was many of the Jewish converts did not realize the freedom they had in Christ. Paul would have to go on and write later on in the book of Colossians, in the letter he wrote to the church at Colossae, that all the ordinances and everything that Christ accomplished on the cross, it was all nailed to the cross. He fulfilled the law and the ordinances. And Paul goes on and says, don't let any man judge you, therefore, on days and celebrations and feast days and holy days, Sabbath days, whatever it might be. Those things have all been fulfilled in Christ. You're free now. You can worship the Lord on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, whatever day you want. Or you can do it on Saturday if you want to, but you can also do it on Sunday, which is what the early church practiced. The point is, you're free. And listen to me, you're free today. You're free. Well, what do you mean? I don't have to come to church? No, you don't have to come. I'd like it when you come. You help encourage the body when you come. I believe this is a place you can grow, you can learn, you can fellowship, and those things are important. But when people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be saved. No, that's true. But I've never met someone who is saved that doesn't go to church that's healthy. Ever. Never. Not one person that I can think of that didn't fellowship, did not regularly study the word and be around other believers that did well. They always are weakened and kind of sickly spiritually. So it's important, but the freedom is there, absolutely. And if you can't, see, here's the thing. If you couldn't come on a Sunday, you could worship the Lord on Monday, or you could come on Wednesday, or you could do whatever you feel like doing. Whatever the Lord wants you to do, just do it. Ooh, you say that's dangerous, Pastor Matt. You just tell people they don't have to do things in regimented order. They're just going to do anything they want. Yeah. But listen to me. You put things in regimented order, people do what they want anyway. Huh? You know, you might come to church on Sunday, but on Monday, you're doing whatever you want. Most people do. Isn't that true? So regimenting or making ordinances that you have to be here and these days and do the freedom was available to the entire church to exercise that. And these people just didn't know that that was the case. They thought they were still under the obligation of the ordinances. And they told people, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to get born again or be in the church, first of all, you need to become Jewish. This is what they told people. You've got to sign up for Judaism, learn all about that. And then if you get into the church, then you have that salvation for sure, but you got to keep all the ordinances that you learned being Jewish. Was that true? No. Is it true today? No. But this was the message. It was a very confusing message, a mixed message. So Peter here says, hey, I saw this vision. I heard the voice from heaven, he says. And this is important because people say, well, I think I'm supposed to do this. I think God wants me to do that. And sometimes I'll ask, what makes you think so? What makes you think God wants you to do that or be a part of that? Sometimes people don't know. And honestly, I think they just want to do it. So they say, God told me to do it. Sounds better. Sounds more spiritual, doesn't it? Like, yeah, I think God wants me to do this. Really? Well, what makes you think that God wants you to do it? Because I want to point out something here. Peter saw a vision, didn't he? But visions alone aren't necessarily confirmation that it's from God. I think Peter could have mistaken his vision for hunger pangs because he was hungry on that housetop. Or you might say, I had a vision, but it really could be the pepperoni on the pizza he ate last night. Visions in and of themselves can be tricky, but I want you to note Peter accompanies the vision with several other things. So we see that he has this vision, and visions are important. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 29, verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Vision's important. Fresh vision. Seeing things afresh. Seeing things the Lord might want to do. Vision's important. But notice also in verse 7 that he heard the word. Your vision has to be in alignment with the word of God, or don't trust it. If it's not in alignment with God's word, you can't be sure at all that this is from God. If God's word confirms something that you are wanting to do, desiring to do, having a vision to do, then that's the next step. But watch this as well. Verse 11, Peter goes on to explain this. He said, behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And listen, and the Spirit bade me go with them. Okay, so you got a vision. It has to line up with the word. And it also has to be confirmed by the Holy Spirit. People say, well, how do I know if the Holy Spirit's confirming it? Well, the Holy Spirit has this wonderful way of making you aware of things. He can convict you. He can also comfort you. He can be your friend and help you through tough times. He can also be the one who is correcting you, showing you things that need correcting. So Holy Spirit is living. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is God the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all work in tandem. So it's a confirmation that spiritually you know. And I don't know how to explain that. When you know something that the Lord is saying to you, how do you explain that to people? I don't know how. I just know it. I just know it. Because sometimes it's something I don't even want to do. But I know the Lord saying it. His Spirit makes that confirmation in me. And I can tell you right now, I know when the Spirit's saying that to me. And you do too. If you pay attention, now you can ignore the Spirit, but he's persistent. And so he has these things working. Vision, he has the word, he has the Spirit. The Spirit bade me go with him. So, I mean, that was the confirmation. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Remember the six guys that came from Simon the Tanner's house with Peter? He took six witnesses. He only needed two or three. But he took twice as many as he needed. Why? Because he knows this meeting's coming with the legalists, with those in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to face the trouble that he's going to face. So he takes six guys. So there's no doubt. Six witnesses. So, but this is important. Vision, accompanied by the word, confirmed by the Spirit, will always have witnesses. In other words, others will witness to the validity of that. Before we came over to start this church, I wanted all these things. I had a vision. I had vision for this area. I heard the word. The Lord was very direct. Go to Bandon. Go to... And I tried to play, oh, that's pepperoni pizza thing, for a long time. But the Lord was persistent. His word was saying, it was speaking to me. Every time I opened my Bible, something about that was going on. And then the Holy Spirit himself totally confirmed it. Like, okay. But I needed more. So when I talked to my pastor and the guys at Applegate, I wanted witnesses. I want you to witness in this that your spirit is also saying, yes, you should go. And I wasn't going to go unless I was sent that way, because I wanted that confirmation. And this is the pattern, folks. If you want to do something for the Lord, make sure these things are in place. Then it's valid. And here's these witnesses. Peter says, look, I got six guys witnessing this. And so he showed us how he had seen an angel. This is the man's house, Cornelius's house. He had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, Peter's expounding on how Cornelius shared that vision with him. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Go get Peter. He's going to tell you how to get saved, you and your whole household. That was the message to Cornelius. What an awesome thing to hear, isn't it? This angel shows up and says, hey, Peter's over in Joppa. Send for him. Go get him. Bring him back here, because he's going to tell you how to get saved. Cornelius was a man who had a lot of respect for the God of the Jews and tried to do everything in accordance with what he was supposed to do. He gave alms to people. He was kind to people. He tried to be nice. He was a good guy. He was a centurion from the Roman army, but he had a desire to know this God. And you know, when you have a desire to know God, he won't disappoint, will he? If you want to know him, he will not disappoint you. And so Cornelius has his prayers answered. And Peter says, so, man, this is what was going on. I mean, how do you handle that? He's telling these legalists. How do you handle it when a man says, the Lord told me to get you because you're going to tell me how to get saved? Now, it makes you wonder, if this hadn't happened, if the legalists of that day had just run the church and had their way, what would have happened? What kind of church would it have been? Totally exclusive. You're not Jewish, you can't even come. In fact, we won't even talk to you. Certainly not going to go in your house and eat dinner with you. That would have been the attitude of the early church. It would have stayed that way. Did God want that? No. Let me ask you this, because there's a little legalist in all of us. There's these little bits and pieces of legalism that crop up. You'll identify it when you look around at somebody and say, where have they been? I haven't seen them in church for a long time. You don't know where they've been, but your little legalist inside you is saying, they're just not as spiritual as me. That's all there is to it. Well, you can deny it if you want to. And I'm not going to have a raising of hands to identify who you are. But you know if this is who you are. Sometimes we have these little things in us that are like observing everybody and wanting to know. Okay, so let me ask you this. If you were in charge of the church, what kind of church would it be? What kind of atmosphere would the church have? Would it be welcoming? Or would it be exclusive? Would it be open arms or folded arms? And something to ponder, pray about, you know. And I'll be honest with you, for a lot of years as a young Christian, I had a lot of legalism. I was raised in such a legalistic church that part of that stuck. you know? It took me a long time to get rid of it, filter it out. And a lot of times the Lord telling me over and over again, what are you doing there? Being a legalist? Yeah. Stop it. Quit that. Quit being that way. Okay. I think Jesus kind of took everybody off guard because he was so open, right? The people that Peter's explaining about here, in the Jews' sight, and even the Christian Jews, these people were still unclean. I mean, just a few days earlier, Peter himself thought they were unclean, didn't he? I mean, he had to go through that process, but just a short time ago, Peter was a legalist like this. He didn't want anything to do with these people. But he should have known better, don't you think? Peter, James, John, all of them in the early church, the church fathers, if you would, of those early days, shouldn't they have known better than that? Didn't Jesus, wasn't he always encountering unclean people? Lepers, right? Who's going to touch a leper? Jesus. He went to Samaria out of his way on purpose to talk to a woman of Samaria at that well and told her everything she'd ever done, freaked her out. But she got saved. Unclean Samaritans. Jesus was constantly dealing with unclean. Now, aren't we all unclean? Before Jesus gets a hold of your life, you're unclean. I'm unclean. The only thing that makes me clean is Jesus Christ. He has washed away my sin. He has washed me in the water of his word. I'm washed, therefore I'm clean. Jesus said to his disciples, now therefore you are all clean by the words which I have spoken unto you. The water of the word has washed you. That's why you're clean. You're not clean for any other reason. And some people think that they get clean by being judgmental. Well, I feel a little cleaner now. Look at them. I mean, do they ever take a whiff? I mean, they are not clean. And it makes, wrongly so, it makes people feel better about themselves. So ask yourself that question and then pray that in. What kind of church would this be if you ran it? If it was in your charge, so to speak. I'm glad Jesus runs the church. You? He's the head. Thank you, Lord. Why? Because if a leper comes in here, he'll touch him. The Spirit of God will meet anybody that comes. Right? And take a look around, folks. Everybody has come. All kinds of people show up at this church. You showed up. That's great, right? Jesus said, if someone comes, I'm not going to throw them out. Okay, I'm with you, Lord. And Peter should have known better. Jesus was always reaching out to unclean people. This is what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't the church supposed to be reaching out to the unsaved, the unclean, so to speak, world, and meeting with them and sharing Jesus with them? Isn't that our role to play? Absolutely. So the church, you'd say, for 10 years of its early existence, did not fulfill what it was called to do. It was leaving out the majority of the world. And only a small select group could actually come into the church. Now, watch what Peter goes on to say, because this is kind of interesting. So he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's going to tell you how to get saved, verse 14. And in verse 15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Peter tells him, look, I was sharing the word with them. I'm just starting my sermon. I'm just starting to share with him. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell on this group of people, just like what? Just like on us at the beginning. Now, I'm going to point something out here. we know that in Cornelius' house, as the Spirit fell on them, they were filled with the Spirit. And it was, wasn't it? Wasn't it a very similar scene than Pentecost was? Wasn't it almost identical? And this is what Peter's saying to them, how that when he shared the word with them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the same thing happened as it did at Pentecost. Now, I'm going to say this, and you might not agree, but I really believe this is why Peter says, like it happened to us at the beginning. I don't believe every time people got saved that they experienced the Pentecostal thing. I don't think every time somebody got saved, they were speaking in tongues and all this stuff happening. I think that it happened at Pentecost, and I think it happened here. Two reasons I say that. You don't hear about the disciples through the scriptures here in the New Testament talking about that happening all the time. It happened as a validation for the church beginning at Pentecost. It happened here, I believe, that Peter's describing, just like it did at Pentecost, because God was validating the Gentiles coming in and being part of the church, just like the Jews. It was an event. Peter points it out because it wasn't the common thing. He says, remember what happened at Pentecost? Same thing happened. But if it happened every time someone got saved, then Peter would say, well, you know, like it does every time. You know, like every time somebody gets saved, this happened. He doesn't say that. He says, just like at Pentecost. This was an event that was very, very similar to Pentecost. Then remembered I, Peter says, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden the word came to mind that, hey, these people are being baptized with the Holy Spirit just like we were. This was an eye-opening event for Peter. For as much, verse 17, as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? This is a big word. Peter says, who was I to try and resist what God was doing? What that says to me is he kind of wanted to. Just like the men he's talking to presently at Jerusalem. Even though he knows God's doing something, I'm not all in on this. I'm not in favor of what he's doing, but who am I? Who am I to stop God from doing what he wants to do? See, if Peter had resisted this, we would call that quenching the Spirit. And Peter points out, who was I that I would quench the Spirit, that I would oppose what God's doing? Because God obviously was doing this thing. Who am I to quench the Spirit? Who are we to quench the Spirit? And listen, the church has been, over the years, decades, millennium, has been guilty of quenching the Spirit. Well, how often do you think that happens? Most of the time. Most of the time the church quenches the Spirit. Most of the time there's something in me that's resisting. Most of the time when the Lord speaks to me through his word, I've got my hands out like this. Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, I hear you. But listen, the reason I know that is because you would be different. I would be different. The church would be different. The country would be different. The world would be different. If there wasn't a fair amount of quenching the Spirit, then things would really look different. Not only in my life, but in this church and in this entire world. So Peter is using a terminology that's very similar to quenching Spirit. Who am I to resist what God was doing here? Was standing against is the idea. How do we stop that from happening? How do you keep yourself from quenching the Spirit? The tough question, because We do it sometimes. We don't even know we're doing it. As soon as the Lord speaks something and you turn off, you turn away, you go into I didn't hear that mode, you're already on your way to that event called quenching the spirit. It's simply not doing what you know the Lord's telling you to do. Well, how many times a day do I do that? And this explains a lot of things, but the church in Jerusalem, before this happened, you have to see these men are heavily involved in that church in Jerusalem, these Judaizers, these legalists. Don't you think the church had power going places over here, people getting healed over here, this is pretty great over here, but there's a fair amount of things going on in the church that are absolutely quenched because of this attitude, because of the heart of these people. Quenching the spirit. That's like putting the fire out. That's what that means. So Peter says, I wasn't going to do that. I didn't understand what God was doing really, guys. And I hear you, because who wanted the Gentiles in on this thing? But who am I to resist that if that's what God wants to do? So when they heard these things, verse 18, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, I don't know what the tone was that they spoke that in. I'm not sure they were super jazzed about it, if I can use that word. Stoked. Remember that one? I'm not so sure they were just like, yeah, that's great, man. I think they were like, okay, well, I guess that's that. Guess the Gentiles are in. Okay. I may be wrong. Maybe they were doing backflips. I'm not sure I see that here. Because even Peter was like, come on, guys. You know, I mean, and I think they allowed it. I think they were allowing it, but not excited about it. When you go from a legalist to a spirit-filled believer, you go from allowing God to work to being excited that God's working. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm excited that God brought the Gentiles in. Whee! Look at all the Gentiles that we just brought into the church. Whoa, this is going to be big, because look how many Gentiles are out there. Church is going to grow, right? This is exciting. This is thrilling. They got the word just like we did. Now, verse 19. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So some people didn't get the memo. And again, many people wouldn't want the memo. Maybe they got the memo and it's in the trash can. Like so many memos, right? Well, look at that. Peter and the guys in Jerusalem said, hey, the Gentiles are in. Well, let's go up north, because they don't know that yet. And they preached only to the Jews. Man, the stubbornness, right? And so it says in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Ah, these guys did get the memo and accepted it and were doing what they were supposed to be doing, talking to Grecians and to others, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus to anyone that would listen, really. Now, there's the church. This is the calling of the church. Preach Christ to anyone that will listen to you. And sometimes people don't listen to you. Preach Christ anyway. preaching Christ. Now, I find this interesting. They were preaching the Lord Jesus, but what were they using as their text to preach Christ? Well, they're using their Bibles, right? They're using the scriptures. Which scriptures? The Old Testament. How do you know that? Because the New Testament wasn't written yet. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And these guys were kind of tuned into the Spirit enough to know that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. We're going to use the Old Testament and preach Christ. And that's what they did. Isn't that a trip, though? Weren't those early believers just blown away when teachings were taking place in the early church, and whoever was teaching, whether it was Peter or Paul or John or whoever, and they start talking about an Old Testament story, and all of a sudden they're bringing Jesus into the picture. Like, look, that's Christ right there. Don't you think that would have blown their minds? What? I thought that was just some story about war and kings and stuff like that. No, this is all about Jesus, they said. That's what got people fired up. And if you study your Old Testament, that's what will get you fired up. Find Jesus back there in those stories. He's all over the place. Jesus said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book," which means every page, the entire volume of the entire Bible, I'm all over it, Jesus was saying. And so these guys are preaching Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And they're in Antioch. Now, Antioch was named after Antiochus. Remember him? During the days where the Bible was silent, there was a ruler, a soldier, a general named Antiochus Epiphanes. He named himself that, like he was an epiphany. His ego was a little bloated, we would say. But he thought himself to be the biggest, baddest guy there was, and he should be considered an epiphany. He should be considered deity. Antiochus was an evil man who, by the way, foreviews or previews for us the Antichrist. And he was into taken territory. He was known in the days before the Maccabees took back the temple and relit the menorah, which they call Hanukkah. That's what we call Hanukkah, relighting of the lights. It's this celebration of lights, Hanukkah is, because the Maccabees went back, Judas Maccabee went into that temple after taking on Antiochus Epiphanes and his guys. He wiped them out, this little band of rebels, and they went back into the temple and relit it. Previously to that, Antiochus had gone into the temple, slaughtered pigs and threw pig's blood over everything in the temple. And legend has it that they made the priests in there drink the blood of the pigs. So this is the guy they named Antioch after. And you're probably not going to look at Antioch the same anymore. But Antioch was named after Antiochus. And it's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's up in Turkey now, but it was the capital of Syria at the time. Syria was bigger in those days. So this is where Antioch is. And it was filled with commerce. There was about 500,000 people that lived in Antioch. It was a big city in those days. Now there's about 3,500. It's just not doing so hot. But the point is that this was a big deal. Antioch was a big place. The other mark of Antioch was that it was a very immoral place, perhaps only second to Corinth. So, you know, Corinth was a place of debauchery. In fact, non-believers, even if people called someone a Corinthian, it was a major insult. Like, you're a pervert. To be called a Corinthian, you're a pervert. So Antioch was only second to Corinth in debauchery and immorality. So it's a pit. But this is great, though, because these guys are led to go to Antioch. And I'll tell you something, nobody else in Jerusalem probably wanted to go to Antioch. Why would you go there? It's dark. It's evil. Yeah. That's why you go. Sometimes people say, I don't want to go there. I mean, it's really bad and evil there. And, you know, that's why you go to those places. You spread the gospel. You spread the light in dark places. You know, there's an attitude oftentimes, I want to go where something's already really awesome, where there's lots of Christians and fellowship. Hey, listen, if you go into ministry, don't count on that for a while. When you go to a dark place, you may not have a friend until you lead somebody to the Lord. You may not have fellowship of any kind until you lead some folks to the Lord and teach the gospel for a while and get some people saved. Now we're cooking. Right now we've got some fellowship. But listen to me. The darkness is where you go with the light. That's scary, isn't it? No, the Lord's got it. The Lord's more powerful. But they go up there. I give these guys, you know, a high five. And it says, because they did that, because they taught the Lord Jesus, preached the Lord Jesus, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Awesome, man. This is a ripe harvest right here that they headed into, where there's a lot of darkness and evil and immorality. Man, you've got a harvest field right there, because so much is going on. People are desperately failing in life. They're desperately empty. They're desperately caught up in stuff. They can't get out of. They're trapped or in bondage. And you have this opportunity to go in there and say, good news for you. There's a way out of this. You can have Christ and you can be saved and he can give you a new life. You don't have to stay in this life you're in. Man, when I heard that, I was like, man, that's good news. I don't have to stay like this, right? Who wants to stay like that? I didn't. And when they were told, they didn't either. They were like, yeah, man, we're on that. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Hey, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, we've met before. He was the one that brought Saul to the leaders in Jerusalem and said, hey, he's okay. He got saved, because they didn't trust Saul when he first got saved. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's a real encourager. And so he is called upon by the church in Jerusalem saying, hey, why don't you go up to Antioch? We're not going. We think you should go, Barnabas. Right? You're our son of encouragement. Go up there and encourage people and stuff. So Barnabas, he goes, who, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Ah, just exactly as his name depicts him. He encourages, exhorts people that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. He's telling everybody he meets, hang on to God, hang on to Jesus, hang on to the Lord. That's your only hope. Just keep hanging on. Keep hanging in there. We talked about this Wednesday night. Hang in there. Keep hanging on to the Lord. Don't let go. And cleave here has a stronger connotation in this context than just simply hanging on, although that's part of it. The other half of that meaning of cleave is going to someone personally. It's a personal visit. When husbands and wives are told to cleave to one another rather than cleave to something else, that means you are personally hanging on to each other. And a marriage that the couple is hanging on to each other as they both hang on to the Lord, that marriage is going to be blessed. There's going to be blessing in that marriage. The same word is used here in a different context. It means not only just going to the Lord, but loving him, walking with him, serving him. He's everything to me. That's the term cleave. Make God everything to you. Barnabas was saying, don't make it part of you. Make him all of it. You know, I was talking about Jehoshaphat on Wednesday night and how, you know, that famous line, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then later on, of course, the Lord sends the prophet who says, listen, you don't have to fight this fight. right? The Lord will fight this fight. You just send out the praisers. And they'll start worshiping, and the enemy will just destroy himself. And they did, right? What a great truth that was. But Jehoshaphat and that whole army of Israel, or Judah at that time, they experienced such a powerful thing. But I pointed out, powerful things, major things, exciting, filling, kind of things that blow your mind spiritually. Those experiences, I hate to say this, rarely are experienced by part-time Christians. If you're a part-timer, you're probably not experiencing the fullness of what the Lord wants for you. Well, what am I experiencing? The halfness? Maybe, or less. The more I make the Lord everything, the more I experience the awesome things. The less I make him, the less I experience it. It's not punishment, by the way. It's just fact. You make the Lord the important thing in your life, and things are going to happen. It's just the way it is. Jehoshaphat, his army, his people, they experienced a magnificent thing. But if you read the account, they were all in. Lord, we don't have anything without you. So this is the same term, cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. That means you got to think it through. You got to make it happen. You know, if someone is too far into the world, they don't have enough for the Lord. And you know, we see that. Someone once said, look, if you're too much into the world, you know, you're not going to have enough of the Lord. You can't have it both ways. I can't be immersed in those two things simultaneously. So he's just encouraging them. Look, guys, do this. And it says in verse 24, for he was a good man. Barnabas, he was a good man. And then it says, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Okay, so I want to clear this up, because some people will say, listen, Barnabas was a good man. That's why he was full of the Spirit and full of faith. And many people were saved because he was a good man. He was full of faith. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. People got saved because of the Spirit of God. And that was good. So listen to me. Don't get this wrong, because some people will take this and say, oh, so it's self-improvement. I just do these things and I'm a better man than anybody else. I'm a good man. It's not self-improvement. It's the Lord's work in me that makes me good. Anything that's good comes from God. All good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. They aren't generated within me. I don't generate anything good. If I generate it, it's probably going to smell bad. Just saying. If the Lord does something, it's a sweet savor unto him. He is blessed by it because it's of him. Nothing man does blesses God. Only God's work blesses God. God's work through me blesses him. God's Spirit in me blesses him. All the things that I bless God with is because he's done it, because he's given it, because he's put it in me, right? So this was going on. Now, this is the final phase of what happened bringing Gentiles into the church. So we had the vision, we had the word of God, right? And then we saw that there was the Spirit involved, the Spirit confirmed it. And then we saw that there was witnesses to it, that the Lord was doing something. And here, finally, we see that there was fruit that came from it. So if this is God's work that Peter had this vision of, all the way back to the vision to the fruit, all the steps in between, if God's in it, it will bear fruit. If God's not in it, it won't bear fruit. And Jesus said to his disciples, look, the Father wants those, seeks those, really, who will bear fruit. Much fruit. And Jesus told them before how that happens. You, right? You are the branches. I'm the vine, Jesus said. You cannot bear fruit apart from me. Stay connected to the vine. Abide in the vine. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. So that's the way it is. It's not about working hard to generate fruit. It's simply letting God's Spirit in you fill you to a point where he's naturally producing fruit. But without fruit, folks, there is no evidence of God's work being done. If there's no fruit, then God's not in it. If there is fruit, it's his work, and you didn't have anything to do with it, right? It's just his work. He's the one that does it. He bears fruit. Now, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. I'm going to get Saul. Why is he going to get Saul? Because he's busy and he needs help in the ministry. He needs some help, right? So now Saul has been in Tarsus for a long time now. And so I'm thinking that Saul's ready for somebody to come and get him. I think he's been chomping at the bit to get into the ministry, and Barnabas knows it and has sent Barnabas to him. The Lord sent Barnabas to get Saul. So when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So remember, prior to this, the church was known as the Way. Probably keying off of Jesus saying, I am the way, the life, the truth. So they called themselves the Way. The church was the Way. And it was because Christ is the Way. But here in Antioch, someone came up with this term, Christian. It was not meant to be a compliment. It came from the opposition. And the term literally means, and if you take Christ and then add the I-A-N, Christian, it means belongs to Christ. And they thought that was an insult. And the early church went, belongs to, I like it. And they said, we're going to let that stick. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. See, that's who you are if you're a Christian. It's not that you belong to a certain church or a certain denomination, or you have these certain things you do or don't do or whatever. That doesn't make you a Christian. If you belong to Christ, you're a Christian. And their lies, and these pagans who called these people Christians didn't have any idea that this thing's going to stick for thousands of years, right? But they said, oh, you guys are, you belong to Christ. Yeah, we do. That's what makes me a Christian. That's what makes me who I am. I belong to Jesus. And by the way, I'm not ashamed to say that. Other things in this world you can be ashamed of, but belonging to Christ, that's awesome, right? So they were first called Christians there at Antioch, belonging to Christ. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, again, we know this man was a real prophet. Why? Because the prophecy came to pass. Anybody can say something's going to happen, but you can't make it happen. In other words, you can say this will happen here and this date. Many people have done it, right? Lots of people claiming to be prophets, and their dates and all their things that never come to pass. They're not real prophets. They're phonies. They're fake. But a prophet who says something and it does come to pass, well, that's the evidence right there, right? They truly are a prophet. And it came to pass. So then, verse 29, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea or Jerusalem. There's a dearth, famine in the land. And it came to pass. And so the church at Jerusalem was suffering financially. They were having a hard time making ends meet, so to speak. Now, this says two things to me. The church at Jerusalem, seeming to be the headquarters of the church, can struggle. There can be struggles there. They weren't like above it all. The second thing here is that the days of having all things common, those days have passed away. People aren't having all things common anymore. So what we see here is that the trouble that Jerusalem is in, the church there struggling, but here's the amazing thing, which also they did and sent it to the elders. So the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to those brethren in Jerusalem. They determined, this is the Gentile church of Antioch, which they did, and they sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So a couple of things here, and I'll be done. The church at Jerusalem was about to experience some humility. The church in Jerusalem was like, that's the big hub of everything Christian, right? But they need help. And so who steps up to help? That Gentile church up in Antioch. Those Gentiles took an offering. And Barnabas and Saul are bringing it down to the church at Jerusalem. Now, this is a gift, obviously. But I love this. It says that those disciples, that every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto that church in Jerusalem. This is the model for giving. Paul said it in a number of different ways, but the idea is between you and the Lord, you determine what you give. Oftentimes, you know, people have asked me, why don't you talk about money? Why would I talk about money? The only time money comes up in my discussion is when it's in the scriptures, which I think is plenty of times. That's all you need to do. Here, giving is mentioned, but it's all in context of every person kind of determining what they were going to give and how they wanted to bless the church of Jerusalem. This is the way people should give. Paul said that every man should do the same thing. When you kind of get with the Lord, ask him, what do you want me to give, Lord? And just give that. And he says, as long as you can give hilariously, then give it. Because God loves a cheerful giver. So he says, listen, if you can't give joyfully, filled with joy, then don't give. If you are seeking the Lord as to what to give, see, because I have this discussion with people sometimes. Don't like it. Don't like the discussion. But people will say, so do I have to tithe? Absolutely not, I'll say. Oh, well, that's good. Thought you were one of those churches. Well, listen, I say, what you are supposed to do is talk to God and ask him what you should give. And I've had people come back and say, man, I should have stuck with the tithe. Man, the Lord, man, he was going crazy with this. I mean, and listen, people think I care about what they, I don't care. I really don't. That's between you and the Lord. You give what you want to give. It's not up to me. It's not my decision. It's not even my concern. Well, you should be concerned. I had a guy come up to me one time when the church was kind of earlier in its years, and he made no bones about it, that he could give a lot to the church. But there's always a but. But he wanted some things done a particular way. And I said, you know, it's not going to happen. You know, and I'll explain just briefly. I don't want to go into this because I am done. Sort of. But he said to me, look, the church I came from, we have a bulletin. And in the bulletin, we have the offering from last week, and then we have the budget. And then over here, we have the attendance. So I think we should have that. I said, yeah, it's not going to happen. We're never doing that. Well, why not? Because, listen, the focus for the church should not be money. I don't want people thinking about money. So I know the whole bulletin with the stuff in it because I used to go to a church and they had that offering, budget. And you always kind of feel bad because the offering never met the budget. And so you'd sit there and they always, of course, they hand the bulletin out at the beginning of the service. So by the time the offering comes by, you know, you're feeling pretty guilty, right? And I thought, there's nothing in scripture that says, make them feel guilty. Or take a second offering. Or a third even. Nothing in scripture guides in that way whatsoever. And I find that people will do what they're going to do. If they're seeking the Lord, if they're asking God, that's not a problem. And it never has been a problem. You don't have to pressure people to give. If they love the Lord and they're seeking God, it's not a problem. And I told this guy, I said, listen, I don't think maybe this is going to be the church for you. He also wanted a scholarship in his name for something in the bulletin, right? I mean, just the whole thing's just smacked of it's all about me. And so anyway, and some of you are saying, well, I'd like that bulletin with the thing in it. Well, you're just going to have to deal with it because our focus here, folks, is not on that at all. One thing the Lord showed me early on in this church, in this ministry, which was kind of a shocker to me. He said, he's not on a budget. I thought, what? And people ask me, what's the church budget? We don't have one. Well, what do you mean you don't have a budget? We don't have a budget. Well, how do you know what's going to happen? We don't. Well, what are your long-term goals? We don't have any. This is distressing for people. You mean, what are you going to do? Just let the Lord handle it? Yes. The Lord's going to take care of it. And listen, if the Lord's not on a budget, we shouldn't be on a budget. Like, why put God in a box? Say, here's the budget, Lord. That's it. The Lord's blown up things over and over again at this church that have just taken me completely off guard and blessed. Let him bless. And that's the point with this. Let him bless you. Just let him do what he's going to do. You know, whatever the Lord wants you to do, whether it's giving or serving or doing whatever, just let him lead you. That's the way the church is supposed to operate. That's the functioning of the body of Christ, is letting the Lord lead. He brings those to salvation. He leads people where they need to go. Right? Let's pray. God, thank you that today there's that truth. It's always been. We know, Father, that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're not worried about it. You don't wring your hands over budgets or money. If you want to lead in something, you'll provide for it. You know how to do that. But Lord, I pray for us today as a church that these lessons we're learning from the early church, Lord, we would remember that you have a way of doing things. It's not necessarily the way that man does things. And we need to let you be God. And so I thank you for that. And I thank you for all the blessings you've given to us, the blessings you've given to this church and to us personally. We just love you and we're so grateful to you. And I pray today, Lord, that Lord, you'd continue and bringing souls to salvation, bringing the people that come and people of this community to Christ. I thank you that you're faithful in that. And so, Lord, we're blessed today. And just as we're just kind of thinking about salvation, listen, if you don't know the Lord today, you can simply ask him to save you, and he will. That's all you have to do. There's no class to take. There's no seminar to go to. You just simply ask Jesus Christ into your heart, knowing that he died for your sin and rose again. You just accept him. You just receive him and say, Lord, save me. Forgive my sin. And he will do it. That's on you. That's up to you. That's your call. But if you hear the Lord nudging your heart, I would highly, highly recommend you take him up on his offer today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And this is the one time perhaps that the Lord's really speaking to you. And don't turn away from him. Don't ignore him. And if you get saved, tell somebody. Say, hey, I got saved. I gave my life to Jesus. They'll be thrilled to hear it. So if you want to get baptized today, come out. Outside, if you've never been baptized, come out. Lord, lead those that perhaps should get baptized today. If you get born again, come out there and just let us baptize you into Christ, which means an identification with him. You're saying outwardly, I am not ashamed of Jesus, and making a stand for that. And come out afterwards and support those that are being baptized today. And Lord, we give you thanks for all these things. Bless the rest of our day, the rest of our time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.